Welcome back to the Bio Magazine. It's been 2 years since the massacre or pogrom of October the 7th, in which more Jews were killed on any day since the Holocaust. And I think that Israel stands more isolated than ever today, than perhaps in its history, in fact. And today I'm joined by Brother Stephen Palmer to discuss anti-Semitism in the light of Bible prophecy. And Brother Stephen wrote two great articles in the two different issues of the Bible magazine earlier this year, and so hopefully we're going to talk about them. They're called The Rebirth of Anti-Semitism. Now, just to start with like a kind of a big picture view of anti-Semitism, how would you demonstrate from scripture that anti-Semitism must be a force which is present throughout the history of civilization?
Well, thanks for asking me, Dan. I think though it's an awful subject in many ways, it's also a remarkable sign of the truth of the Bible. And this obsession that the world has with Israel, especially since the war started and the pogrom 2 years ago, it's almost hard to describe it because it's such a huge sign. I mean, the world is totally obsessed. The media is totally obsessed with Israel. It's as if Gaza was the only problem part of the whole world. And this is something that is quite a remarkable sign because it means that world attention is focusing on what God says is his witness to the world. The persistence of the nation of Israel, their re-establishment in the land, and the animosity that generates. And as you know, the latest manifestation of Jew hatred is the hatred of Israel. So I think it goes right back to Deuteronomy. Where I'd start is Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Israel are told that if they obeyed God, they'd have blessings. If they disobeyed his law, they'd have cursings. And part of that cursing would be they'd be scattered amongst the nations, though their identity would be preserved. Now, Jeremiah 30 tells us, though I make an end of all nations, where I'm going to scatter you, there I'm not making an end, full end of thee, but not leave thee altogether unpunished. So the preservation of Israel is one of the great signs of Bible prophecy. But alongside that is the hatred of the Jew. And I draw attention to Deuteronomy 28, a chapter which speaks about the sieges of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the nation. But this is a verse, I think, which really stands out when you look at the public discourse, the media, the news reports. Verse 37 of Deuteronomy 28. Thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. And those three things, you know, an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword, characterize the experience of Israel. It's not talking so much Deuteronomy 28 about pogroms, although that's where all this often leads. It's not talking about pogroms, it's talking about the perception that others will have of the Jews. They're vilified as the worst, right? They become a proverb and a byword. They're scorned, they're humiliated, they're denigrated. And that was what God said would happen to them. Now, we can discuss why that would be and how that fits in with other prophecies. But it's not a surprise. In fact, for people of my age, we grew up where the Holocaust hung over the world's conscience. And anti-Semitism was a never again subject, you know, learning through the 50s and 60s, what the Nazis actually did, the industrial slaughter of a nation, which they attempted to do and killed 6 million. That's the number that's assessed. No one could openly be acceptable and anti-Semitic, right? But what's happened now is that the things have changed so much that it has now become acceptable again to voice these old tropes and old hatreds, which have never really gone away.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that actually, because you entitled your articles The Rebirth of Antisemitism. When do you think that rebirth was, and why?
Well, the modern manifestation of anti-Semitism is the hatred of Israel. I mean, that's something to talk about because people will say, no, I'm not against the Jews. I just don't like the way Israel as a nation is going. But, look at the chants on the street from the river to the sea. I know some people chanting that don't know which river and they don't know which sea. But what they're talking about is the need to get rid of the nation of Israel, that the United Nations 1947 made a big mistake, that in 1917 Balfour and the British government made a big mistake in opening up the Middle East for the return of the Jews. But what those people who say it's a mistake won't say is what should happen then to the Jews. They don't say that they're there because of anti-Semitism. They're there because Hitler tried to exterminate them. They're there because the Russian Empire before that carried out multiple pogroms against them. They don't say that. And they don't say what should happen now to the Jews if you're going to get rid of them, the state of Israel, and, say, allow Hamas to rule Israel, and Hamas is dedicated to the extermination of Jews. It's like saying the Holocaust needs to happen again. So I do think that this, although I'm sure there are honest people who generally don't hate Jews, but who think Netanyahu is a bad leader and that the army is doing bad things in Gaza and that the situation in Gaza is intolerable and has to be stopped and the international community should do that. Nevertheless, what is remarkable is across the world, Gaza seems to have opened the can. So synagogues are being burnt. Jews in the street are being attacked much more widely now than was acceptable in the past.
I think it's one of those things. I don't know if it's because, well, I'm sure it is because I'm younger. It's when people say, oh, anti-Semitism is a thing, I kind of believe them. And you think, oh, yeah, there's this latent force underneath the population that's there that people hate the Jewish people. But when October the 7th happened, it's like you lift a lid and suddenly you realize, in reality, just how bad it really is. And you mentioned from the river to the sea, and we became a lot more aware of that slogan after October the 7th. And it just makes you realize that when that slogan was happening on October the 8th, I think you mentioned in your article, way before any of the IDF entered into Gaza, way before there was any of the suffering of the latest conflict, we're seeing those signs. And also alongside that, signs like by any means necessary, which is unbelievably chilling.
That's one of the most shocking things about October the 7th, that Hamas wanted to carry out such atrocities. Well, it's built into their charter that they want to do. But the fact is that so many people were on the streets celebrating that massacre in Western countries. I mean, that was part of the shocking thing. And, even though shocking as it is also a sign. I just think it brings to life what Ezekiel 25 has been speaking about. Ezekiel 25, very interesting prophecy about Ammon and Moab, basically, the old territories that are now in Jordan. And of course, Jordan is occupied, a lot of Palestinians live in Jordan, and a lot of Palestinians who live in Israel or in the West Bank who live in Gaza might have migrated there in recent generations from Jordan. But this is what it says in verse 6 of Ezekiel 25. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with the feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel, therefore, I will stretch out my hand upon thee. So, what these neighboring countries have been taken to task for is for their celebration of pogrom, their celebration and delight in the streets. And we've seen pictures of that not just happening in the West Bank, not just happening in Gaza, where residents participated in what Hamas was doing, but we see it in the streets of Western democracies. And that is an evil that one didn't expect to see. And you know, goes on, and actually very interesting, Ezekiel 25 verse 15, which talks about the Palestinians, called Philistines, because that's where the Palestinian name comes from, because, shall I say, it reads like this: because the Palestinians have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. Now you get two things there, right? There's the despiteful heart. There's the rejoicing and celebration of the killing of the Jews. But it's called the old hatred. And I think this is tapping into something, which is your initial question, that the anti-Semitism is called the oldest hatred. And after the Holocaust came to light, the Eichmann trials in the 60s and television programs about the Holocaust, people started to realize just how awful the whole thing was. There was a taboo. That taboo has been lifted. And now we're seeing what has been there in different forms. You know, in Christian Europe, anti-Semitism was directed at the Jews because they crucified God the Son. They were deists. They killed God, right? Which is a crazy idea. But the venom of the Catholic Church was targeting the Jews. And then, you know, in end of the 1800s into the 1900s, you have fascist right-wing anti-Semitism coming through on a basis of evolution and biology and Jews not being truly human, the embodiment of evil, leading to the Holocaust. Since then, it's been more left-wing anti-Semitism, which has got deep roots, which is also a sign from Scripture as to how that is moving the nations. Look, United Nations is meeting this very week and will absolutely definitely condemn Israel as much as they can.
As per usual.
Right? And they will condemn Israel. How is it possible they can condemn Israel more than all the rest of the world put together? How is it possible that the millions of people have been slaughtered in Africa and the Congo don't get mentioned from one month to the next? How is it possible that horrendous things in Somalia are going on and South Sudan are going on don't get mentioned? How is that possible? Only 60 million Jews in the whole world, right? Even if Gaza is as bad as the media says it is, why is it the obsession? Well, because we're told in Revelation 16 that in the end time, all nations will be gathered together against Israel in some way. Don't you agree with that?
I think it's interesting because it just goes to show that when we talk about anti-Semitism, that I think the best way of defining the fact that there is anti-Semitism and separating it from political thoughts, like different political ideologies, the reason is because of the double standard that's there between the way that Israel are treated and the way that the other nations are treated. You mentioned the difference between, say, for example, what's happening in Gaza and what's happening in other countries like Sudan. And I always think it's crazy because you might remember, was it a couple of weeks ago, maybe a bit longer now, Greta Thunberg went on her odyssey, whatever it is, to take aid to Gaza.
Yeah.
And she was stopped halfway. And you think, okay, fine. If she's super concerned about humanitarian suffering, that's great.
Yeah.
She can now redirect her boat and go to Sudan, where it's really bad. But she doesn't, because no one cares about Sudan, even though it's a much worse humanitarian crisis than what we see in Gaza. And that's not denigrating necessarily what's happening in Gaza. Yeah.
Well, also, you know, you had the example of the Druze being slaughtered in a pogrom in Syria in recent times. Hardly get a mention on the news. Hardly a mention that Israel went in to save them. But the fact that in Syria, Muslims were killing Muslims doesn't seem to be an item of any great consequence. What's happening is that the Jews, not by any choice of their own, end up being at the centre of world attention. That's amazing, isn't it? That's exactly what Scripture would predict. right? Jews wouldn't ask to be at the center of such horrible attention, but they are. And God says, you are to Israel, you are going to be a witness, whether you do it by following my word and being a light to the nations, or whether in disobedience you're cast out and scattered amongst the nations, you will be a witness. You'll survive. And that survival, that persistence of the Jews, will be a witness. It is an astonishing one. And you know, one thing that happens in that because of all this attention, you see the Prime Minister of Israel or the Ambassador to the United Nations standing up and giving a speech to the world where they recount biblical history, where they quote the Bible before all the nations. And recently we're seeing how American politicians themselves are endorsing the Bible account of Israel's history. I just think it's astonishing witness that we are right up to the end time.
In recent times, I think in the last couple of days, Canada, the UK, France, and a few other nations as well, I think Australia is one of them, recognised the Palestinian state. Do you think that's an anti-Semitic kind of leaning in those countries?
I don't think not straightforwardly. I think, first of all, each of those countries has got a large Muslim population. And certainly in Britain, we know that several MPs have been elected as independents against Labour, capitalising on the Muslim vote. And the Labour Party is worried it's going to lose a lot of its own majority to Islamist candidates. So I think there's that basic, you know,
they're under pressure from the further left, even the Jeremy Corbyn.
That's
lot as
right.
Well.
So they're under pressure to support the Palestinian cause, and the Palestinian cause, you know, is in support of Gaza.
But the reason they're under pressure is because of anti-Semitism. Well, in large.
You have to think about what the Muslim cause is. And I think, you know, there's two aspects. One is that Islam does have in its sacred writings and the sayings of Muhammad, does have verses which are straightforwardly interpreted as against the Jews, right? The Jews are the problem. They are evil. They have to go. And over the centuries, maybe moderate Islam scholars said it didn't mean that exactly. But what we see today is a much more literal, fundamentalist, Islamist force that is coming through in the Middle East and is infiltrating the West by deliberate intent to stir up hatred against the Jews and therefore against Israel. In fact, very interestingly, the BBC has been taken to task when it's interviewing people in Gaza or interviewing supporters of the Palestinian cause. When the BBC translates that into English, instead of translating Jews, it says Israelis. Even though the Arab in Arabic has said Jews, they've said, or they mean Israelis. And I think that's a very, very interesting sleight of hand to cover up what is essentially an Islamist cause.
That's like saying the quiet part out loud, basically.
But the other thing I think we should realise, and this is just taking David Lammy, you know, Deputy Prime Minister, what he said last week, that the recognition of the Palestinian cause, recognition of Palestine as a political state, isn't really Gaza. He said it's because of Israel's encroachment into the West Bank. I think it's really, really interesting, right? It was triggered by a vote in the Knesset, a non-binding vote, where almost universally they said, we're going to annex the West Bank, right? That panicked these countries into recognising the Palestinian state because they want a two-state solution, even the most moderate of Jews in Israel now is saying two-state solution can't happen. Why is that interesting? Well, because the territory that Israel, they say, is encroaching into the West Bank, is the very epicenter of Ezekiel 38. I mean, this is amazing. Israel hasn't had that West Bank, but now Ezekiel 38 tells us it is upon the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, which was brought forth out of the nations. Obviously, it's Jewish presence on that West Bank. That's the very thing that's triggering these countries to try to prevent Israel from further occupation.
I think that's one of the most exciting things about what's happened in the fallout since October the 7th, which is that if we look back in history, and it's been said quite a few times, I think, on Bible in the News, but if you look back in history to, say, like 2005, the majority of the Israeli public and a large amount of the politicians were in favour of leaving Gaza and withdrawing from elements of the West Bank as well.
Yeah.
And now, 20 years later, is totally different. Yeah. And suddenly, I forget what the majority was, but it was, I don't know if it's like three quarters almost of the Knesset are voting in favour of a resolution for sovereignty.
That's right.
That's an incredible leap from 20 years ago.
And it's happening against the wishes of the United Nations, against the wishes of just about every country. America's holding back at the moment from recognising Palestine. And I think, quite rightly, it's telling Hamas, here's a reward. In fact, Hamas have interpreted this recognition as the fruits of October 7th. That's the word they used. I mean, how awful is that?
Well, in a sense, they're right.
Yeah, I agree. They are right.
I mean, I think Netanyahu said it in a speech yesterday that what's happened in like a big picture sense, 2 years ago, over 1,000 Jews were murdered in a day.
Yeah.
And obviously there has been suffering in Gaza, there's no doubt. But 2 years later, the end result is Palestinian state, granted. Yeah.
It's amazing. It's amazing.
I wonder if we could go back again. We were talking about Britain just before.
Yeah.
As far as I can see, we'd expect from Tarshish in Ezekiel 38 and her young lions a slightly less anti-Semitic spirit than the other nations. There's always like the divider between Catholic Europe and a more Protestant, even if not much, but slightly Protestant Britain. They're kind of on a different trajectory.
Yeah.
Do you think that the rise of Nigel Farage, the rise of Reform, and even further right, things like Tommy Robinson, you know, whatever we might think about them, do you think that that would make Britain more aligned with what we expect from Bible prophecy, like acting more like a Tarshish power?
Well, I think, you know, with President Trump in place and Britain's economic problems and this windfall of investment promised on the IT revolution and AI revolution with huge American companies investing in Britain, it's said to be one of the rewards for Brexit, which is very interesting, even though our Prime Minister is wanting to get closer to Europe. This latest development has pulled him away. Couldn't have happened if Britain was still in Europe. So I think the bigger economic forces are going to determine that. And, you know, it looks like Reform is tapping into a real reaction against some of the chants on the street are in these marches for Britain actually specify in a very negative way the Palestinians. So it's very interesting. And, you know, I think the Labour Party had less than a third of the vote, even though they had a landslide victory.
A loveless majority. Isn't
Less than a third of the vote. So, you know, I think it'd be very interesting. I mean, I expect to see a pushback against Islamic influence in Europe as well. I think, you know, we expect the Catholic Church to become more prominent in its leadership of Europe. And I think we're going to expect to see Tarshish and the Young Lions not attacking Israel, but actually with a voice in a sort of weak sort of way. You know, what are you doing invading Israel? So I think it's hard to find a specific, you know, in a way, Tarshish, you expect to play it both ways, always. You know, if she sings as a harlot, you know, the Ezekiel picture suggests that she's not got much of a moral compass, that she's ducking and diving whatever will be of economic value. I think that's what we're starting to see, actually.
Yeah, I just think it hits you like very powerfully. I don't know if you notice, like particularly in Birmingham, when you're driving around,
Oh yeah, I
it's
saw.
just flag after flag after
Absolutely. In
flag.
fact,
It's
I noticed it
crazy.
because I drove through an area where on the streets, enjoying the sunshine here, was clearly Muslim families, peacefully living, but walking the streets. But all these English flags, not even Union Jacks, just St. George flag flying. So there's obviously a feeling, and how it's going to burst forth, I don't know.
I also think it's so different from Europe in a sense. I was listening to the Francesca Albanese, who's the UN, I think, a special rapporteur, I think they call it. I don't know exactly what they do other than criticize Israel. But she was talking about her upbringing, and she talks about how she grew up in like a sleepy little Italian village. But you can, like, the way that she was describing it just made you realize that Catholicism is just saturated in places like that. And therefore, the anti-Israel kind of sounds coming out of those places, it's just different from, say, Birmingham. There, even though there's a similarity on the surface, you can see how these places could take totally different trajectories.
Yeah, look, the Catholic Church has said from the outset that Zionism is wrong. They said the creation of the State of Israel is wrong, right? That they believe the holy places belong to them, and the Jews have no right to go back. They are what are called secessionist, in their policy. Replacement theology tells them that the church, the Catholic Church, has replaced the Jews as the people of God. And that is still their position. And that is something that won't change. So they will always be hostile to the independence of Israel.
So we started in Deuteronomy 28 and demonstrating that there is a Bible reason to expect anti-Semitism. Now, let's say that I was skeptical about Bible prophecy. Let's say that I think that the Christadelphians are alarmist and gullible, and that we're always trying to shoehorn current events into fitting what Bible prophecy says. How would you demonstrate from scripture that there must be a rise in anti-Semitism in the time of the end, in the latter day period?
Okay, well, I go to Zechariah chapter 12 for a start. If you looked at that recently, but it is quite a pretty clear-cut prophecy. It's an end-time prophecy because it talks about the siege of Jerusalem. It talks about the Jews being about to be wiped out, about to be exterminated. And at that critical moment, there's an intervention of God, and New Testament will lead us to understand the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's when the Jews look upon him and they pierced and mourn. They realize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that it was true all along that they had crucified the Messiah. It's going to be terrible upset, but it's in the middle of carnage because the land has been invaded. Half of Jerusalem's gone into captivity. It's an awful situation. My heart bleeds thinking about what's going to happen. But you notice the words of chapter 12, verse 2, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, and to all the people round about, when they shall be in siege against Judah and against Jerusalem, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And it talks about the nations coming against Jerusalem to battle. And I think, that why would that be the case? It can't just be that you need all those soldiers. Israel's only 9 million. That's all it is, right? And okay, they've got rockets and so on, but why would you need that? It did seem that there's a religious motivation to come against Jerusalem, right? To supplant Israel.
I mean, Joel says sanctify war, doesn't it?
That's right. Joel chapter 3
Yeah.
says sanctify war. And therefore, it seems more like a crusade, right? This invasion seems more like it's got multiple levels, of course. It's not just to take a spoil. That's what Sheba, Dedan, and Merchant Tarshish say, out to come to take a spoil. What's the reason? I can't understand why you would do this. So it looks like it's got a much bigger political objective. And I also think Revelation chapter 16 must be must frame our thinking, really, because, you know, if you say, well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about what's going to happen? Because obviously he is the one who has opened the scroll. He is the one who is supervising the purpose of God coming to pass. And Revelation chapter 16, the sixth vial, the drying up of the river Euphrates, that is the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, really signaled in 1917 when they lost control of Jerusalem and the British came in, took the mandate, opening the way for the Balfour Declaration to be fulfilled. You know, all of that is happening. What this races towards in Revelation chapter 16 is to gather the nations together to Armageddon, a place called it the Hebrew tongue, which suggests, you know, the revival of a Jewish nation, a Hebrew language, and the epicenter of world attention. And the nations are described in verse 14 as the kings of the earth and of the whole world. So something is motivating, not just certain local nations who've got a vested interest, you know, in the real estate of Israel. But this is a global phenomenon, right? The kings of the earth and of the whole world, all nations, the great day of God Almighty, where the nations are held to account. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man with the day where he gives assurance unto all men that he is raised in from the dead. This is the great time where the nations are held to account. This is why I think this witness of Israel is holding the nations strong. It's not that nations say, oh, we didn't know. We didn't know they were the chosen people. We didn't know that they were the ones who were given the revelation of the prophets. We didn't know that. It's not our fault. God said that you do know. You've been saying it yourself. You despise the fact that they're the chosen people. You can't miss it. There was Netanyahu up on the podium in the United Nations quoting scripture. What do you mean he didn't know? See, the world is accountable and everybody in their living room is hearing this. So what is gathering these nations? Here's the thing. It talks in verse 13 about the unclean spirits like frogs, gathering those nations together.
So the gathering is similar to the Old Testament language of gathering.
Yeah.
Christadelphians often make the case that the frogs are linked to France. Yeah. People, we often say Clovis, it's in Elpis, Israel, and so on. Now, if we were to look just internally, Bible evidence. And I think I heard you talk about this before. Is there a way of linking France to the frogs, even inside the book of Revelation?
Well, I think there is, because, you know, why would we talk about France just because they had a flag once with three frogs in it? I think, you know, the scriptural idea of the frogs comes from Exodus, where the plague of frogs swarmed everywhere, palace of the king, in every closet, right? So in other words, this is it's talking about an ideology, a spirit, a way of thinking, which is infiltrated and infected all parts of society, all classes, right? So, and the social media age has made that inevitable, really, now the dominant theme. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 11, which I do think is the prophecy that talks about France, it talks about a tenth of the city fallen, you know, the nation of France was the tenth that fell in the French Revolution, the great earthquake of chapter 11 of Revelation, where the witnesses were slaughtered. It was the witnesses against the Catholic system, the Protestants, or the early Protestants and the Huguenots and so on. These were fighting against Catholicism. They were witnessing against the evils of the system. It led to the French Revolution. And, you know, it's an amazing chapter when you look at it in that light you go through. And out of that French Revolution comes the decree in chapter 11, verse 15, that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So, you know, it goes from the French Revolution to the return of Christ. So it defines this latter-day period in which we're told in verse 18 that nations are angry. What makes the nations angry? What turns them against Israel? What turns them against it? Well, the spirit that has come out of the French Revolution, which has shaped the modern world. And you think, oh, this sounds a bit far-fetched. But look, If I said to you, the French Revolution was a turning point in the history of the world, that it was the watershed moment for modern times, that it led to the release of new ways of thinking, which freed people from the old dominion of the Catholic Church, but has led to the development of nationalism and socialism as opposing forces let loose, as it were, out of control, whose ideas have spread throughout the world population and are shaping modern politics and international affairs. That wouldn't be far-fetched. You'd read that if you go to any book on the French Revolution and its legacy. That's what you'll find. And scripture has it, right? And amazing.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think it's important to highlight. I think it's the most powerful thing when identifying France in Revelation 16, because what happens is Revelation 10 seems to be like a kingdom vision. It's an interlude, but Revelation 8 and 9 are the trumpets, and the trumpets parallel the vials, and all of the same language is used. And then when you get to the sixth trumpet and the sixth vial, that's like part of the French Revolution. That's what takes you into Revelation 11. And what that means is that you find at the same point in the parallel of Revelation, you find France at the end of the trumpets and France at the end of the vials. So there's, even before you look at the frogs, even before you go out, you look outward and you look at Clovis and all of those things, there's still reason to identify France in Revelation
And I
16.
think that's, to be honest, a much stronger basis for the interpretation than looking at Clovis. Clovis is very interesting in that light, fascinating. But actually, the interpretation of Revelation is demanding us seeing something from France at the time when the Ottoman Empire is starting to shrink. Now, Brother Thomas saw the decline of the Ottoman Empire starting around about 1820, didn't he? I mean, the Ottoman Empire was losing territory, right, all that time.
Shrinks over
And
like a
while
hundred
it was
years.
drying up, the French influence was blossoming in philosophy
Oh, that's interesting.
and literature. So they go along together. The space is being created in the Middle East by the shrinking of the Ottoman Empire. Nationalism comes in. You've got the emergence of Arab nations, right, and Israel. So nationalism comes. Nationalism creates the United Nations. You know, the empires collapse, the British Empire, the Belgian, the French, the German empires collapse, and new nations come through. The spirit of freedom out of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, leads to this rise of the common people. It's expressed in nationalism, but it's also expressed in other political philosophies, like Marxism and socialism. And it's these forces which have shaped our modern world, and they're still active, and they're called, you know, there's a madness about it, which we're beginning to see now. The obsession with Israel. How can you explain that except as a virus in the brain of the nations, right?
Okay, so let's say we're being precise about this, so that there are three frog-like spirits, and then the end result is that the nations gather against Israel, or they gather to Armageddon, and we know from the prophets that that is Jerusalem, that is the Jewish people. Now, how do we go from the French Revolution to the nations gathering against Israel?
Well, you've got to look at the philosophy of the French Revolution, right? And the philosophy of the French Revolution was itself anti-Semitic. Jews were emancipated on the condition they stopped being Jews, right? And you've
That's
got
interesting.
Christian anti-Semitism, which we know. We've got Islamic anti-Semitism, which we're seeing. But you also have the anti-Semitism, which has grown out of the French Revolution and the French philosophers, which has led to the development of a vision for the future, which is the world will be a better place, it'll be a good place, everybody will be able to live freely, and everybody will get on very happily. It'll be a utopian view, which Marx had of a world which didn't need laws eventually, because everybody will be essentially good, and so long as the environment has changed. The Jews were an impediment. Marx was dead against the Jews, even though he was the child of Jewish parents. He was dead against the Jews because their exceptionalism, their idea of being chosen, their idea of having a revelation from God, their idea of being a distinct people was hugely offensive to his utopian vision. And that's what you find, you know, you find that the existence of the Jewish people was offensive to the Catholic Church's vision that it had taken over from the Jews. If you've taken over from Jews, how come they're still there? How come every time you give them a chance, they thrive? If God's against the Jews, why do they get all these Nobel Prizes, right? What's going on?
Okay, so we've got the French Revolution,
yeah,
and we're saying that leads to Marxism,
yeah,
on one side, and yeah, that's because of class warfare.
Yeah, yeah.
And you're saying that Karl Marx was anti-Semitic.
Yeah, yeah.
So why does that mean that people today are anti-Semitic?
Well, because those influences, you know, you think, oh, communism failed, but communism, you know, if like an extreme form of socialism, socialism is one of the prevailing political ideologies today, and you can see that, you know, it appeals to the common person who resents the rich and wealthy and powerful and would like to tax them out of existence, and we'd all be better off. Doesn't explain why economies collapse when you try and do that, but people are blind to history. Mm. But what happened is in the 20th century that Marxism was admitted in the 1920s to be failing. The world was not falling. The people were not rising up. The workers were getting better off. Their trade unions, their life was improving. So it seemed that the Marxist ideal was burning out. And there people got together, leaders from Eastern Europe and Russia and so on, Germany in particular, and they got together, the Frankfurt School is called, to develop a new form of Marxism, which is cultural Marxism, right? That if economically it's not going to work, we've got to try and reframe this in terms of, instead of the class struggle, the struggle between the powerful and the powerless, the struggle between the oppressor and the oppressed. Who's oppressed? Well, there's racial oppression, there's gender oppression, there's sexual orientation oppression, right? And so they mobilized the underclasses, as it was thought, to come up and try to overthrow the system that way. And how would it take? It's a long process, but there's an Italian sort of political thinker called Gramsci who articulate the idea that cultural organizations, institutions themselves are oppressive. So when you think of universities and professions, right, they themselves are powerful oppressors. What you need to do is get into these and turn them around. And it's a phrase that you might have come across, which I think is very helpful. It's called the long march through the institutions. It was a phrase coined in the 1960s to describe a strategy by which Marxists essentially would influence the whole population by teaching next generation, lawyers, journalists, other teachers, get into the universities first, take over the thinking in universities, teach those who come, get them to teach others. And I think I can see that, you know, in journalism, for example, because there's an assumption that Israel is evil, right? There's an assumption that they can't be trusted. And this basic underlying anti-Semitism seems to be targeting the illegitimacy of the Jewish nation, right? That's the one thing that's illegitimate. Communism, everybody has to conform. The Jews, well, it so doesn't fit as to be detrimental. I can, in the magazine that I quoted the second version, right? This is from a book, and if you've seen this book, published in 2019 called The New Antisemitism. Right. And it's a very interesting account, actually, of anti-Semitism today. And what he argues is that the socialist revolution, he says, is a non-religious version of the Jewish messianic vision of a redeemed age of universal peace and justice. It supplants that vision. And so the continued historical presence of the people who originally proposed it renders the fulfillment of its successor incomplete. Right? In other words, just as the Catholic Church believed they superseded the Jews, this left-wing communist, Marxist, neo-Marxist, cultural Marxist revolution sees that they have replaced the Jewish people as the ones who are providing the utopian future, and so, that the Jews are an impediment to that success.
So even though the communists and the like socialists more generally is an atheistic movement, there's like a quasi-religious element to it, which again happens to be against the Jewish
people. It's a humanist religion. It's the religion of Genesis chapter 11. Let us build us a tower in the city, right?
Globalist.
Right? It's
kind
a global, let's all unite.
Cabal.
And, you know, God says nothing will be restrained from them. But that's what humanism offers, the perfect world where everybody can be themselves, choose what they want, nobody harms anybody else. But of course, we know that's complete delusion, right? When anybody's got near to trying to do that, you've had horrendous massacres of, you know, millions of their own people in China and in Russia.
It's because it relies on the thought, isn't it? If I was the head of the
government,
then I would do it right.
Just free up. Yeah. See, what goes back to Rousseau and the French Revolution is the basic feeling that human nature is essentially good. Rousseau said, you should trust your feelings, right? Now, of course, this is disaster. But our modern age is based upon the release of human nature as a good thing. Whereas scripture tells us it cannot be trusted. Yeah. And this is what we're seeing now. Of course, there are more sinister, it's not just idealism, there's more sinister collusion where the left is saying we can use Islamism to further our ends of destroying the West. But the whole thing is in a churn. There's not an awful lot of logic, as you wouldn't expect unclean spirits, the spirits of demons. You know, they're not going to work on logic. They're going to work on emotion, on feeling, on self-interest, on expediency, whatever. By whatever means necessary is the phrase you hear on the streets, even if that means celebrating pogroms and massacres.
It's chilling.
Whatever it takes to overthrow. And actually, you see banners on the street where supporting Gaza is attacking capitalism. So an end to capitalism, free Gaza, end capitalism. How does those two things go together? Well, you've just got to get into the mindset of those unclean spirits and how they've taken political and ideological form beneath the surface. You know, it's not overt, it's more covert. And when I was in university as a professor in Cardiff, I worked a lot with social scientists. Every one of them was Marxist, as far as I could tell. Every one of them.
Yeah, the institutions are worse today than they were back then.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So that
wasn't
is
that long ago, by the way.
So that is—it's an unbelievable framework for understanding Revelation 16, because we can demonstrate that France is there, Revelation 11, and looking outwardly, then we can talk about class warfare.
That's right.
Marxism, neo-Marxism, and the hatred of the Jewish people.
That's right.
Oppressor, oppressed, binary. Yeah. And it makes so much sense.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's also not the whole story, right? So, for example, that's the story on the left wing.
Yeah.
Ever since Trump took office, I personally think that I don't think it's that disputed that we've seen a rise of anti-Semitism on the right wing as well. And we were talking earlier, at Charlie Kirk's funeral, Tucker Carlson spoke, and he's known for being very on the edge of being towards anti-Semitic. And he started making the case that that Charlie Kirk's death, he likened it to how Jesus was taken out by a group of, you know, sinister people who he doesn't. But you know from his previous words that he's making the connection that actually this poor guy who was killed by the Mossad. by, you know, the kind of collusion between the FBI and the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Why do you think that there is also anti-Semitism on the right wing? Is that also French Revolution?
Well, it's never gone away from the right wing. You know, Christian anti-Semitism has always been there. And, you know, it's fled by the blood libel. You know, you see the pictures of Netanyahu in a Hamas propaganda video as a vampire, which is an old trope of anti-Semitism from Christian Europe. And these are resurfacing all the time. And even within right-wing evangelical Christian circles in America, you will have always seen an element of anti-Semitism. And we should not forget that even evangelical Christians who supported the return of the Jews to the land, even in Victorian times, did so believing that they would convert the Jews so that Christ could come. So they didn't support them to go back so that they could have a Jewish state. Mm. They wanted to get them there because it was more likely they could turn them Christian.
That's why Israel is so anti-conversion nowadays.
And so Israel sees right-wing evangelicalism as a two-edged sword, really, supporting the Jews there, but also, you know, as a veiled threat of forced conversion, you know, in some way, whether straightforwardly or this way, Scripture is fulfilling itself. You know, the Word of God is making people conform to it, even in a way they don't realize.
So I think I saw on one of your slides before that you have the French Revolution and then Marxism on one side, and then like fascism and nationalism on the other.
Yeah.
And perhaps is that the thing? Is that the way that you'd connect the dots perhaps to characters like Tucker Carlson and maybe Candace Owens? And
I think so. You know, you've got basically...
it's like America First.
No, brethren, Barker and Bolton and their analysis of the apocalypse of history pointed out that socialism and nationalism are two products of the French Revolution, which were sort of wouldn't sit easily together. Socialism tends to be international. Nationalism, by definition, therefore, tends to be against that. And socialism took its form in Soviet Union, communism, and then China. Nationalism and socialism got married together with the Nazis. They were the National Socialist Party. Their economics wasn't much different from the communists, which people, I don't think, always realise. You know, Hitler had this idyllic vision of a utopian society, but enjoyed by Aryans and no one else, all right? So actually, they're not that different apart from the nationalist element. And you see now what's happening in Russia. The nationalist element has come back very much to the fore. So these conflicting forces, you know, they take different people in different measure. And I think white supremacy is not far away from this right-wing American force.
I've heard people call it horseshoe theory, where like you have fascism on the one side, Marxism on the other, but it's not really a spectrum like that. It's more like that.
Yeah.
And ultimately up here, it's just Jew hatred.
Look, the very fact that you can get far left and Islamists walking under the same Gaza banner, but you have queers for Gaza, right? Which if they were in Gaza, would not exist. This is one of the most extraordinary, almost laughable phenomena. What could be stronger than their mutual antagonism? Hatred of the Jews. That's I think, is what is dominating the world now. And it is, you know, in a sense, it's a surprise because, you know, when you see it, you think, oh, it's that bad. But it's not a surprise from Scripture that something had to happen to turn the nations against Israel. Now, I think the focus has got to move to the West Bank and to Jerusalem. Mm. You know, Gaza, in a way, I think, will be parked. We know that the Philistines at the end of time are still in there. There's a thorn in the side, as is Lebanon. So I don't think Israel will get rid of the Hamas issue altogether, nor the Hezbollah issue altogether. But there's going to be some time of peace, as we know. But I think world attention now is starting to move to the West Bank, and whether Israel annexes that, so something to be watching out for.
I think that's it. The truth is that for Bible prophecy, what's far more important is what's happening with the West Bank and peace, which we're, I think we're going to have to not talk about that now because of time, but it is interesting.
Yeah.
Now, to be honest, I'll be quite happy talking about the weeds of the French Revolution all day. I think it's very interesting. But we're going to change gears a little bit because that's the Bible basis.
Yeah.
So finally then, if we start applying that then to the modern world, we mentioned the UN before.
Yeah.
So the UN Commission have just released a report, I think last week, in which they have publicly and officially condemned Israel of genocide.
Yeah.
Now, do you agree? And if not, why not?
Well, it's... I think it's in a way, it's the ultimate charge of anti-Semitism to accuse Israel of the very thing that has been attempted against it. And the only way you can do that is redefine genocide. So genocide is a term invented to describe the horror of the Holocaust, the deliberate attempt of the Nazis to exterminate a whole race, right, the Jewish race. And they succeeded. You know, it's like a third successful, which is unbelievably wicked. That term now is not being used in the same way, but it carries the same association. So the implication of using it is Israel's trying to exterminate the Palestinians. Well, if they were trying to do, why didn't they then? Because they could just have bombed them all. Why would they tell people to leave the buildings they're going to bomb ahead of time? Why would they carry on allowing food in? So this claim is not backed up by the evidence. Even people just looking at the media can see. They see people, Hamas fighters, well-fed at a time when there's a supposed to be a famine. You know, we know the media is perpetuating this, using the word genocide, when they're not actually meaning exterminate all the Palestinians. They're talking about, you know, one of the pieces of evidence that Israel bombed a hospital where there were embryos in the freezer, you know, for people who couldn't have natural births, natural conception. And they interpreted that as an attempt to eradicate the Palestinians from having children. The evidence of these three independent people is that they're not independent, right? And they have manipulated far-right politicians in Israel's statements as if it represented the wishes of the whole of the government. And Israel has said, you know, it's Israel's answer, that they have distorted and deliberately misused for propaganda purposes. Now, if you look... You say to yourself, yes, but the United Nations has endorsed it. Can all the world be wrong and only the Jews right? Well, that's a very, very interesting question. And I told you, I think it's only about 25 of 164 countries in the United Nations are truly democratic. Right?
It's unbelievable.
You know, so to say, oh, it's the United Nations, if there's some this moral high ground. Well, how come they condemn Israel more than the rest of the world put together? That's a definition of anti-Semitism, isn't it?
I think the one thing that we need to know about the UN is that when Sinwar was caught, he was found with an ID card of an UNRWA worker.
Right.
Well, you know, the UN Relief and Works Agency. Yeah, But going back, I think it was Douglas Murray who said, tell me what you're accusing the Jews of, and I'll tell you what you're doing.
That's right.
It's like the ultimate anti-Semitism charge.
It is awfully, awfully sad. And... I mean, we'll see what happens this week in the United Nations now in the rhetoric. But Netanyahu will give his speech and it will be another witness to the nations.
And it'll be death
ears. And, you know, as far as I'm concerned, the world now is accountable. And they have heard the message. They've heard the promises to Abram. They've heard that from politicians at the United Nations. It's amazing, isn't it, to think of that? You know, what we have believed, as it were, quietly, is now being shouted from the housetops.
Yeah, I think that you're right when you talk about, it's true that we're not political about Israel. We wouldn't defend every decision that Israel makes in Gaza.
Yeah.
But I think the important thing is that I think what seems to be obvious is that they're acting as any other nation would act. And does that mean that they make zero mistakes? I don't think so.
Well, they're
But
not allowed to.
yeah,
I
this
mean, the British Foreign Secretary told Israel they are not allowed to respond, right? They're not allowed to respond by annexing the West Bank. So you get one country telling what another country is not allowed to do. That doesn't happen anywhere else. That language is not used of, Pakistan, you are not allowed. India, you are not allowed. People say, well, who are you to tell us what we're allowed to do or not? But for Israel, they are treated uniquely. There's a double standard applied to them, a uniquely high standard applied to them. And everybody recognizes actually that that is the case. Why? Because deep down we know that they are the ones that gave us the moral law. And a
It's a
lot of people
resentment.
resent that moral law. They want to get out of it. They want to be freed from the constraints of conscience that the scriptures give us. And I think deep down, why do people hate the Jews? Because they are who they are, because God did choose them, because God did give them a law which is contrary to human nature, because that has constrained our consciences over the centuries. And that is that the spirit of the human heart is rebelling as much as it can against that.
So people might listen to what we've been talking about, and they might think that we're making like a pro-Israel politically case. Now, how would you describe the position of the believer in Christ to, first of all, the state of Israel, and then the Jewish people more generally, as we bring this to a close now?
Well, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe it is an amazing witness. The establishment of the State of Israel is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but I don't think it is the final state. I think they are going to be humbled. I grieve for them because I know Israelis and personally, and they're sweet people, and the terrible things that are going to come out of there in fulfillment of Bible prophecy are going to be awful. So we're not supporting them politically, although they use the term, we could talk about this again, but Am Yisrael Chai, Israel lives. They don't live in the sense of Ezekiel chapter 37 says they will live as a spiritual people accepting the Lord Jesus Christ in covenant relationship. Now, there may be those within Israel who are moving towards that position, who are becoming much more biblical, much more messianic in their view. I don't decry that at all. I think that's a very interesting preparation for what's going to come, because it will only be a remnant, won't it? That will be the nucleus of the kingdom. I say, I grieve at that prospect, and even now individuals could turn to the Lord, but it's going to take, the Gogan Confederacy, the siege of Jerusalem, to bring about that intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints.
So the Bible talks about the everlasting love that God has for the Jewish people. And we know that the hope of Israel is the hope of the restored kingdom of Israel and empire of
And that
nations
is our
under the
hope.
Lord Jesus
We
Christ.
have been grafted into the hope of Israel.
Yeah.
It is our great privilege. We pray
We're
for
the
the
wild
peace of
branches.
Jerusalem. We rejoice when we hear the words of the promises to Abram being spoken by presidents and prime ministers. It is a thrilling thing to hear that. But that doesn't mean to say this is the future. The future is the Lord Jesus Christ. The state of Israel will come through this, and they will find in the Lord Jesus and the saints their redemption. And the world, which is hated, will be removed, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And at the very center of that mortal population will be the Jews. And in that day, Zechariah says, 10 men will take hold of a Jew and say, "Can we come with you? Because God is with you." Complete inversion of anti-Semitism. And that's going to be a wonderful time.
That word nucleus, the nucleus of the kingdom of heaven, the way that John Thomas talks about, has kind of become the watchword of our times. That's what it is. The state of Israel is the nucleus, and particularly the Jews on the mountains, of the
Absolutely.
future
Absolutely.
restoration of Israel.
Absolutely. And what a glorious prospect.
If there was one book that you would suggest that people read to understand anti-Semitism, what would it be?
Okay. Well, the Bible.
That's a given. That's a given.
Okay. We've got no
I
shares in
agree.
it,
This is good.
but
Israelophobia.
now I tell you what, interesting about this. I heard Jake Wallace-Simmons on a podcast this week, and he's talking about his book, which was published just before October.
It's prophetic.
He said it was
Oh,
prophetic
yeah.
but naive.
Wow.
Prophetic but naive. He didn't imagine how vivid it would become. What he said in here has come true, but he didn't think it could have the scale it has. That's interesting, isn't it? So, yes, Israelophobia, I am convinced, is the newest version of the oldest hatred. We can deplore and we can rejoice at the same time, because when we see these things come to pass, we lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh.
Well, thanks very much. Thanks for coming all the way to Birmingham. And
Pleasure.
that's it, isn't it? We wait for the time when Israel are the head and no longer the tail. And when the stone, the Israelitish empire of nations hits
Absolutely. That's it.
the image.
Let us watch and keep our garments, lest we walk naked.